Well, can I thank you for the invitation and the words of welcome. It is a pleasure to be with you and to be able to share with you on this very important subject about the Authorized Version. And after I've given that talk, I will give you a video presentation, an update on the work of the Trinitarian Bible Society. But can I thank you for your interest and for your support for the Society. We are indebted to you. And as I mentioned to the congregation earlier, that the TBS have a prayer meeting every weekday, Monday to Friday. And every Monday, we remember particularly the work of Australia in our prayers. And we do pray for God's blessing to be upon the preaching and the distribution of scriptures in this land, that the Lord will use his word to draw many souls to himself. Well, we're going to begin with a scripture reading tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we will read from the verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learnt and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learnt them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Amen. And may God's blessing be upon the reading of his holy, inspired and inerrant word. Well, tonight I would like to speak upon the subject, is the Authorized Version still relevant today? As you speak to some people around the world, they believe that the Authorized Version should be consigned to the dustbin of history. They do not believe that we should be reading it or printing it, and they say it's not relevant today. Well, I'm sure you already know the conclusion that I will come to. The answer, of course, will undoubtedly be yes, it is relevant today, but I would like to explain why it is still relevant today. Now, one recent study found there to be around 200 translations of the Bible in the English language. Now, the simple truth is, dear friends, that they cannot and do not all say the same thing. In fact, by their very existence, they exist to be different from what has been written before. In fact, in order to gain a copyright license, they must be different from what has been written before. And so how does a person know which Bible version is the most accurate, the most trustworthy, and the most God-glorifying? I venture to say that many, many Christians do not understand Greek and Hebrew. We are dependent upon faithful Bible translations for us. Furthermore, many people do not understand the great complexities involved in Bible translation. So they are truly dependent upon translators and a faithful translation being made for them. I was recently in a Christian bookshop in Northern Ireland, and I was speaking to the salesman, who was much older than I am, and we got chatting about the different Bible versions. He didn't know who I was or who I worked for. And he said, "I've always wondered why the ending of the Lord's Prayer is missing from my NIV. He says, "I've been reading it for years and I've never realized why this is missing." So I said, "Well, I actually know the answer to that." And I explained to him that not all Bibles in English are translated from the same Greek New Testament. I said, the Authorized Version, for example, is translated from a Greek text known as the Textus Receptus. The NIV New Testament is translated from what we call critical texts. And I said, there's about 6,000 differences between the two. And he was completely unaware of that. And I said, you know, that's not the only change from the NIV. There's other differences as well. And I was able to explain a little to him. But if we pause and ask ourselves, how many Bibles should there be in the English language, or the French, or the Chinese, or any translation? How many? The conclusion we must surely come to is one. There only needs to be one translation in any given language, or on one version in any given language. How many versions of the Ten Commandments did God give? He gave one. He didn't give the simplified Ten Commandments. He didn't give the Ten Commandments for children. He didn't give Ten Commandments for the busy mum. He gave one version of the Ten Commandments. How many versions of the ceremonial law did God give? He gave one. One version. So there only truly, really, needs to exist in any language at any one time, one translation. And it should be the most faithful, the most accurate translation which answers to the original Hebrew and Greek. Now, prior to the printing of the Authorized Version in 1611, there were a multiplicity of different Bible versions. Many churches using many different translations. Some favoured the Coverdale Bible, some the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and the Geneva Bible. But the English-speaking world looked upon this as a terrible thing. The Anglican and Puritan churches said, why is it that we cannot agree on one version in the English that we can all use, so there is uniformity in the church? So the Anglican side and the Puritan side, they petitioned King James for one translation to be made which answered to the originals. And then we had the Authorized Version, which for hundreds of years was the standard Bible of the English-speaking world. And this, dear friends, involves the responsibility of the church. With this being such a vital matter, it cannot be left solely to the individual to battle with. The church has a vital role to play. Now, sadly for many, the printing of the Bible has become a commercial industry. Take, for example, Rupert Murdoch, CEO of News Corporation, which prints the Sun newspaper in the UK and many other titles throughout the world. They are also the owner of Thomas Nelson Publishers, who publish the New King James Version and the New Century Version. Now, I am most confident whenever I say that Rupert Murdoch cares little about the accuracy of Bible translation. I venture to say that his primary objective and that of News Corporation is money. And that can be said of many publishers throughout the world. Many people have sought financial gain rather than producing a reliable and accurate Bible translation. Another example would be Crossway. The publishers who print the ESV, the English Standard Version, they have given permission to the Roman Catholic Church to produce a Roman Catholic edition of the ESV. They are going to allow them to put the Apocrypha, those uninspired books, in, and they're also going to allow them to change terminology to suit Roman Catholic theology. Now, if Crossway truly believed that the ESV was the most accurate translation of God's word, they wouldn't dare let anybody tamper with it. But they've allowed the Roman Catholic Church to do so. And I venture to say, I have no proof, but I would imagine that money has changed hands. The Roman Catholic Church say that the ESV is a valuable ecumenical effort that allows Protestants and Catholics to read Scripture together. Well, there'll be two different Bibles. Well, as we think of the relevancy of the Authorized Version today, we have to look at the men who did the work of translation. We should never overlook those who are involved in Bible translation. These are the men and oftentimes women that we trust with the Word of God to produce reliable translations. So the Authorized Version had 54 learned men from throughout the kingdom, and never before had such learning and expertise been pulled together in a Bible translation. We had men from all sides of the church, the Anglican side and the Puritan side. These were also men who knew the biblical languages as well as they knew English. Many of them conversed in Hebrew and in Greek. There's an arrogance about men today who think that we are more educated in these matters than the men of the 17th century. I don't think the scholars today are worthy to be compared with our Puritan forefathers, who were excellent in these biblical languages and spiritual and godly men. Now, we never, we don't believe for one moment that these men undertook their work under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. I have to clarify, only the original authors were moved by the Holy Spirit to record God's word. Now, yes, of course, we believe that God gave help to these men. He brought a sense of unity amongst them to produce this wonderful translation. But these men were not inspired by the Holy Ghost. Helped, yes, but certainly not inspired. Proverbs 11, verse 14 says, "Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety." And so there was with 54 men, plus many more learned men from throughout the kingdom helping and assisting. There was safety in this translation. It had the agreement of all sides of the church in its day. Sadly today, many modern Bible translators do not take the same effort in producing or in securing reliable translators. Many publishers will use Roman Catholics and Jews and Unitarians in the work of Bible translation. Unconverted, unspiritual men doing the spiritual work of God. The NIV, by comparison, had a team of only 15 translators from a broad spectrum of 20th century churches. So moving on now to mention the texts, that is the original Hebrew and Greek texts of the Authorized Version. Now the New Testament text was the traditional Byzantine text. After the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Christians fled to Antioch, which soon became the Christian capital of the world. A strong church had been established here through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. And it is from this church that scribes were based who faithfully copied the New Testament scriptures. It is from Antioch that the Byzantine text type originated, and this became the prominent text of the church throughout the centuries. Thousands of manuscripts were copied. At the time of the Reformation, when Erasmus published the Greek New Testament in 1516, he based it upon Byzantine manuscripts, as did all the other leading scholars of the Reformation, and these New Testament Greek texts became known as the Textus Receptus. That's the Latin. The English is the received text. So the Byzantine text type, which has its origins all the way back to the first century, was the underlying Greek text of the great Bibles of the Protestant Reformation. In the English, in the Spanish with the Reina Valera, in the Italian with the Diodate, in Martin Luther's German Bible, all the great Bibles of the Reformation were taken from the Byzantine text type that made up the Textus Receptus. And this text has been verified by the early church fathers such as Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Hippolytus, and many more. But, as well as the Byzantine text type, there was another text type known as the Alexandrian manuscripts. And this is a very small pool of around 40 manuscripts associated with Alexandria in Egypt. And yet, from this very small pool of manuscripts, there is heavy reliance upon two manuscripts. Codex Sinaiticus, discovered in Mount Sinai in St. Catherine's Monastery in 1859, and then Codex Vaticanus, recovered from a bin in the Vatican Library in the 19th century. Now, the readings of these two Alexandrian manuscripts differ from the Byzantine text in over 5,000 places in the Gospels alone. In fact, these two manuscripts disagree with each other over 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. As well as that, there are some serious omissions. Codex Vaticanus omits 2,877 words, again, in the Gospels alone, and Codex Sinaiticus, 3,455 words in the Gospels alone. So these two manuscripts that don't even agree with each other and disagree with the thousands of Byzantine manuscripts over 3,000 times in the Gospels alone, have gained favour amongst many modern scholars who reject the doctrine of providential preservation. In the year 1881, two men by the name of Westcott and Hort published the New Testament in the original Greek, and it was their goal to replace the Textus Receptus, the received text, and they produced their own New Testament in Greek, not based upon the historic Byzantine texts, but focused primarily upon two Alexandrian manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. And dear friends, since 1881, this has led to a continual production line of Greek New Testament texts. Nestle Land are now on their 28th edition of their Greek New Testament text, because they didn't get it right the first 27 times. And no doubt there will be a 29th edition. And other people are jumping on the bandwagon as well. Tyndale have produced their own Greek New Testament text. And scholars are in such a state of confusion that they now say, we don't understand the what is the true word of God from these texts. So what we're going to do, we're going to feed all the information into a computer, and the computer is going to tell us what the word of God is. They call it, and it's a very fancy name, the coherence-based genealogical method. Now, we can see immediately the problem with this. They can put information into the computer, but they can also withhold information as well. They can have the computer give favourable weightings to certain manuscripts that they personally favour. And we both know what two manuscripts they're going to favour, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. So what are the major differences between the received text and the critical text? Well, here's some examples. The last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel include Mark's resurrection narrative, are rejected as not being inspired. They believe that Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, should end at verse 8, then were the women afraid. In many modern translations, which have Mark's Gospel, there will be a break after verse 8, and verses 9 to 20 will either be under a solid line or put in double brackets. And then a disclaimer, a warning like this will read. The NIV says, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20. Well, what's that going to do? It's going to make you doubt whether this is the word of God, whether it's inspired, whether you should even bother reading it and trust it and believe it. The ESV takes a lighter tone. It says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 to 20. The New Century Version says verses 9 to 20 are not included in two of the best and oldest Greek copies of Mark. They're half right. They're not the best. Doubtful whether they're the oldest, but they're right that only two manuscripts out of over 1600 that have the ending of Mark, only two don't have the ending of Mark. Would you like to guess their names? Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. Such preeminence is given to these two manuscripts that they may as well disregard every other manuscript in the world. And sadly, some notable men have fallen to this trap. Men like John MacArthur. And I like John MacArthur. I enjoy some of his books. But he's fallen into this trap of giving favour to these two manuscripts. Another example is John 8 verse 11, which includes the John 8 verses 1 to 11, which includes the story of the woman taken in adultery. And dear friends, that is an exclusive to John. We don't find that account in any other gospel, and we don't find it in the modern critical text. Another example, I mentioned this earlier, Matthew 6:13, it's the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. And you'll notice that there's about a dozen words or so more in the received text than the critical text. And that's because the doxology, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever, amen, is missing from the critical text. So therefore, it's missing from every translation that comes from the critical text, not just in the English, but in every language throughout the world. So the Spanish Bible that is translated from the critical text is missing it as well. In the mind of the critical scholar, they tell us that the work of revising the New Testament is never finished. They tell us that we can never say for certain that we have the complete and finished Word of God. They are searching for more manuscripts, which may necessitate editing the Bible further in future, and making more subtractions, or perhaps additions, to the Word of God. And yet Psalm 119 verse 89 tells us, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." There was an article in the Daily Mail from the United Kingdom on the 12th of April this year, entitled "Discovery of a Hidden Bible Chapter." And a professor from the University of Birmingham says, "This find is important for Christians, as the evidence from this document will be incorporated in editions of the Greek New Testament." There we go. So they're going to add to the Greek New Testament based upon this hidden discovery. He goes on to say, "Given how few manuscripts survived, all pieces are welcome in reconstructing the jigsaw puzzle of the history of the text." Dear friend, did God give a jigsaw puzzle, or did God give the word? Psalm 68 verse 11 says, "The Lord gave the word." Never are we told in Scripture that we will have to search out the Word of God and reconstruct it like a jigsaw. Never are we told that we will be dependent upon archaeologists and academics to enlighten us. That is the most carnal method. The spiritual, supernatural truth is that the Lord gave the word, and that the Lord has preserved his word and kept it pure in all ages. That is the historic confession of the Protestant Church, and that is, I trust, what is most surely believed among us. Well, the consequences of translating from the critical text are very serious. There are missing verses, some partial omissions, as well as some serious changes. And I'll show you some examples. I'm not going to explain every single verse, because we'll be here all night, but I'll just show you some of the missing verses from the modern critical text. Matthew 17:21. "Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Matthew 18:11. "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." Matthew 23:14, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Mark 9:44, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Mark 11:26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. A very solemn warning. Mark 15:28, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. John 5:4, and dear friends, try reading John 5 without this verse and it'll change the whole narrative. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And then Acts 8:37, this is the profession of faith of the Ethiopian eunuch. Without this you have Philip baptizing the eunuch without the profession. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And just some other quick examples. Acts 28:29, missing, and Romans 16:24. And there's more verses missing, but we don't have time to read them all out here tonight. But this is serious. If we really believe that every word of God is pure, there shouldn't be a missing word, let alone a missing verse. But there are some partial omissions as well. Matthew 5:4. And this is a serious one. Well, it's all serious, but this gives some Christian instruction. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. The NIV, by comparison, has, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Not bless them that curse you. No, do good to them that hate you. No, praying for them which despitefully use you. That's all missing. Matthew 9:13. Two words are missing here. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those last two words, to repentance, are missing. And Luke 9:56. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. The NIV just has, then he and his disciples went to another village. I was told the story of a preacher in Africa, and he prepared a sermon from Luke 9:56. From the Authorized Version in his study, he went to another church where they had the NIV in the pulpit, and he announced his text was Luke 9:56. But when he went to read it, the whole substance of his sermon wasn't in the verse. For he planned to preach that the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he couldn't believe that this verse was missing from the NIV. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, through his blood. That phrase, through his blood, is missing. Revelation 1:11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. You'll not find that in a translation from the critical text. Or in Revelation 5:14, and worship him that liveth for ever and ever. That also, dear friends, is missing. And that's vital. Christ does live for ever and ever. He's the eternal Son of God. But that is left out. So, this is why we believe wholeheartedly that the text of the Authorized Version, particularly the New Testament Textus Receptus, is the Word of God, and it should be used in all Bible translations. And because many modern English translations don't use it, this makes the Authorized Version the most relevant. But moving on, next of all, to mention the translation method of the Authorized Version. The translators of the Authorized Version used a method known as formal equivalence. And this is the more literal word-for-word translation method. An alternative method is dynamic equivalence. And this is the principle of translation that attempts to recreate on the reader the impact that the original text had on the original recipients, without being bound to reproduce the words as nearly as possible. Let me share some examples. John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And you will notice that the Living Bible adds extra words. It says, for Moses gave us only the law with its rigid demands and merciless justice, That's been added, rigid demands and merciless justice, while Jesus Christ brought loving forgiveness as well. Again, they have taken liberty in adding to the Word of God here. These words were not in any original manuscript, not one, so they have deliberately chosen to add this. Now, there are some times when the original languages are ambiguous, and it could result in two different translations and two different meanings. The translators of the Authorized Version dealt with such passages not by interpreting them, but by translating them with the ambiguity and leaving it up to the reader to conclude which rendering is correct. And this, of course, is the great Protestant principle of the priesthood of all believers. An example here, Ephesians 3:19. And to know the love of Christ. Is that speaking about Christ's love for us or our love for him? The truth is, it's unclear in the original Greek, so the translators have translated it with that ambiguity as well. The New Living Translation, they have chosen a sign, and they have said, may you experience the love of Christ. And I believe that they are right. But that's not what the original says. It's not absolutely clear in the original. So that is why the Authorized Version translates it that way. In Exodus 15, verse 25, it says that when the tree was cast in the waters were made sweet. The NIV has become fit to drink. Now, the word is sweet, so it should be translated sweet. And of course, we have the great spiritual lesson here. The difference between a bitterness and sweetness. Salvation is sweet where sin is bitter. And this here is lost in the translation whenever they interpret it, fit to drink. A couple of quick examples. Psalm 23 verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Good News Bible has translated it, I have everything I need. And again, there's a difference there. And John 3:16. The Message, paraphrase, it concludes, not that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. They translated, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. Now that's talking about their life here on earth. They can have a whole life, a lasting life. That's different from eternal life, everlasting life, that the Lord Jesus Christ promises. So it is a delusion of the prosperity gospel. And the Authorized Version is also more theologically accurate in its translation method. Micah 5 verse 2, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The NIV has ancient times and the ESV ancient days. There's a big difference between everlasting and ancient days. I often use the story of my children. I was explaining to them when I was their age, we only had 3 TV channels, and if you wanted to change the channel, you had to get up, walk over to the TV and push a button. And my children were amazed at this, and they said, Daddy, you lived in ancient days. They thought the 1980s were ancient days. And there's a big difference between ancient days and everlasting. Our Lord Jesus Christ never had a beginning. He is the eternally begotten Son of God, who is from everlasting. And if you study that yourself, you will see that the word should be everlasting. Isaiah 7:14. This is one of the first verses that we look up whenever we are examining foreign translations, because you can find liberalism in Bibles just by this verse. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. The Good News Bible, the New American Bible, the New Revised Standard Version, and many others, they have the young woman. Well, dear friends, that is a deliberate choice of word. They should be translating that virgin. That's what it is in the Hebrew. The Authorized Version also uses italics. These indicate words that are not in the original Hebrew or Greek. The translators have added them. They're implied in the original, although not explicitly found. And that communicates to us clarity as to what the translators have put in to help it fit what is stated. Another benefit of the Authorized Version is the pronouns. Now, many people complain and they say, we need to get rid of the these and thous in the King James Version. They say nobody speaks like that anymore and nobody understands that. Well, first of all, they didn't speak like that in the 17th century. They didn't walk around the street saying, how art thou today? They didn't speak like that. The Hebrew language and the Greek language, like many other languages in the world, they have a difference between the first person singular and the first person plural. You find that in many languages. But England, or English, has a problem. We have one word, and it's the word you. Or if you're from Northern Ireland, we have you and yous, but that's not proper English. So there's the word you. But whenever you come to translate the Hebrew and the Greek, that doesn't translate very well. So the translators of the Authorized Version were left with a problem. How do we explain the difference between the singular and the plural? So they employed the classic Elizabethan language. And they brought in thee, thou, thine. And dear friends, if you're not aware of this, there's a very simple rule. Anything that begins with a T is singular, the individual. Anything that begins with a Y is plural, you, your, yours. And once you learn that rule, then you see why we have the thee and thous in our Bible, to differentiate between the singular and the plural. Let me give an example. Luke 22:31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, you disciples, plural, all of you. But I have prayed for thee. How comforted Peter would have been to know that the Lord prayed specifically for him. He didn't say he prayed for all the disciples. He told Peter in that personal and intimate conversation, I have prayed for thee, Peter, specifically for you. If we abandon the these and thous and put in the you, that's not clear. Another example found in Philippians 2:5. We often take this verse to refer to ourselves. Let this mind be in you. And of course, the mind of Christ should be in us. But that's not what Paul is communicating here. Paul is communicating to a church and he's saying, let this mind be in you, all of you, the congregation. Let this mind be in all of you that was in Christ Jesus. Because there shouldn't be a diversity of minds in the church. There should be one mind. And it should be the mind of Christ. The Authorized Version doesn't use quotation marks like many modern translations do, because there's no quotation marks in the originals. And the Authorized Version also has the best testimony to the Godhead. All Scripture is to bring us to the glorious person of Christ. But sadly, many modern translations minimize the references to the divine Trinity. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the mystery. God was in the flesh. Not he appeared in the flesh. John 6:69, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Not the Holy One of God. A prophet can be a Holy One of God, but there's only one who's the Son of God. John 9:35, the Son of God has been changed to Son of Man. But I think this is one of the worst offenders, and I think this is one of the most deplorable verses that the NIV ever translated. Hebrews 1:5, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. You're my Son, the NIV has. Today I have become your Father. My dear friend, that word begotten is a proper theological word. The Son is of the Father. He is the essence of the Father. There was never a day when he became the Son. And there was never a day the Father became the Father, as the NIV implies. The NIV implies that there was that day when the Father became the Father, but that's not true. Christ is the eternally begotten Son. He was the Son in eternity. And he always has been and always will be the Son. There was never a day he started to become the Son. Romans 14 verse 10 speaks of the judgment seat of Christ, which it will be. But the NIV has God's judgment seat. Now yes, Christ is God, but it is specifically the judgment seat of the Son on that great day. And then the great Trinitarian verse from 1 John 5, 7 and 8. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, which is Christ, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. What a beautiful verse that explicitly details the Trinity for us. But it's not in the critical text. So it's not in the modern translations that come from it. Well, bringing this part to a close, can I finish by speaking about the qualities of the Authorized Version? First of all, it is in the most appropriate English. The Word of God should read and should sound like the Word of God. It should have a reverence and a dignity to it. When I attended university in England, I worked with a Chinese student. He had just moved over from China. We were very friendly. I brought him out to church and I gave him a copy of the King James Version of the Bible. After a number of months, I asked him, how are you getting on with the Bible? And he said, some other people have given me Bibles too, the Jehovah's Witness. And he had also been given, I think, an NIV from the Student Union. And he says, I've read through, not all of them, but I've read different parts. And he says, the others, they just sound like an ordinary English book. But he says, your Bible sounds different. He says, I read it, and it sounds like it's actually God speaking. Because it is God speaking through his word. I think the problem with many today, and why they turn against the Authorized Version, is that they want everything super fast. We live in a society. They want things instantaneously. They're not happy to wait. They don't want to read a book. It'll take too long. They watch the movie instead about the book. And so it is. People take their Bible and they say, well, I don't really have time to devote myself to proper reading and proper studying of it, so I just want an easy-to-read, understand a version that'll do all the hard work for me. Well, that is the most unspiritual attitude. If we go to study anything, we have to put work into it. If a person goes to university to study to be a doctor, they're going to learn an awful lot of new words. They're going to have to give themselves to study the dictionary of medical terms. Even if you take up a hobby like cricket, for example, you're going to have to study all the terminology of cricket and know the difference between your leg side and your off side and so forth. Anything we go to do in life, we're learning new things. We have to give ourselves properly to the study of it. Why should we be so lazy when it comes to the Word of God? I became a Christian at 20. And I did a quick research on what Bible version I should buy. And I quickly understood it was the Authorized Version. And when I started reading it, dear friends, I didn't understand what propitiation meant or any of these words. I had to go out to a Christian bookshop and buy a dictionary of Christian terms to try and understand these things. But once you understand them, once you learn them, then you know. And then you realize that word propitiation, we can't change that word. We need to keep that word. Mediator, we need to keep that word. We can't change, we can't downgrade the Bible. In fact, that's what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said in 1961, people need to be educated up to God's Word. Bringing God's Word down to the level of the unregenerate is not the same as putting the Bible in the hands or in the language of the people. We need to teach people what the Bible means and explain it to them. The Authorized Version is suitable for all ages. The Americans have a method of testing the reading age, and the Authorized Version tested for an age of 10 to 11. They tell us it's too hard for children. Well, according to this independent method of measuring books, the Authorized Version tested for a very low reading age. It's easy to memorize. I love to... When I'm listening to preachers and they've moved on to a modern version, whenever they go off their sermon notes and they're recalling a verse, they recall the Authorized Version that they learned as a little child. Because it doesn't leave you. It's very easy to memorize. Bibles, like every other item in the world, continue to be driven by the simple economic principle of demand. Capitalism does, in effect, rule the world. And where there's demand for something, there will be supply of it. And there continues to be a high demand for the Authorized Version, whereas demand for many other translations has come and gone within a generation. And part of the reason of the Authorized Version's success is because the English language, quite remarkably, has largely remained the same. We can still understand the Authorized Version that was last updated in 1769. It has been updated 4 times from 1611, the last one 253 years ago. So in conclusion, the Authorized Version has been the standard which others strive to replace. Read the preface to another modern translation, and they will make the bold claim that their translation will replace the Authorized Version. Well, give it a couple of years and that'll probably be out of print. The Authorized Version has been the Bible of the family home for generations. It has been the Bible that has seen grandparents, children and grandchildren all converted through the same translation. It has been the Bible of countless revivals. It is still extremely popular throughout the world. And I conclude by saying it is still the most reliable translation. It is still the most accurate translation, and that is why it is still relevant today.